All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. This will be Psalm 23, a psalm for the ages, and this will be part two. Part one was several weeks ago, here and at the Branson Conference. It was prepared for that particular meeting. So it's been a few weeks, but anyway, hopefully you will recall at least some of what we discussed in part one. And let's, now that we're at part two, let's again read this entire psalm together, because you really get a feel of the psalm by reading, I think, not only the individual verses, but the psalm in its entirety. It begins by saying, Yahweh, not the Lord, but Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Well, I tell you, there is a psalm, again, for the ages, not that they all aren't that, but particularly that one. It's no wonder it's a favorite of so many people because, it speaks to the heart. It speaks to the soul. It's a psalm that lifts you up when you're in despair, and so much more. Now, let's do verse 1 again. It begins again by saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, let me ask you, is Yahweh your shepherd? He certainly needs to be your God, your king or sovereign, your judge, your lawgiver. But to know him, he needs to be all of that, but to know him as your shepherd or as our shepherd and thus our Savior, because don't forget it wasn't just God who gave his life for us, but our shepherd who laid down his life, who laid down his own life for his sheep. It's one thing, back to what I was saying, it's one thing to know Yahweh as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. It's something else, something much more intimate, to know Him as our Shepherd. Turn over, keep your place there in Psalms 23, and let's turn over momentarily here to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll begin reading with verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10, it says, Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Now stop there momentarily, because that's where this verse begins, and we must never forget that our God rules. Our God rules. He reigns, in other words, he reigns supreme, and it says that he does so with a strong arm, We need to never forget that. That's where our God, you might even say, at least in one sense, begins. Or maybe it would be better to say that's where our relationship with Him begins, in us understanding that He rules, He is the sovereign, and He does so with a strong, strong hand. But there's more to our God. There's more to our God than just His sovereign right as creator and sustainer of the universe to rule, especially for His sheep. Especially for His sheep. It begins there. But there's more to our God and our relationship and His relationship with us. That is, if in fact we are His sheep. Back to verse 10 and 11 together, it says, "Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him." Verse 11, "He shall feed His flock." Now listen to this. He is a mighty, fearsome, sovereign, ruling God and King over all. But listen to this. Verse 11, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm," with His strong and yet certainly gentle arm, "and carry them in His bosom." Talk about intimacy. If you're one of His lambs. "And shall gently lead those that are with young," or that are pregnant and yet to bear. Psalms 23:2. A shepherd who provides us, His sheep, with green pastures and still waters. In other words, per Psalm 84:11, one who is a sun and a shield, and then it says, who withholds no good thing from His sheep. There is no good thing that He withholds from us. Isn't that what a shepherd does for his sheep? A good shepherd is always, always looking for what's best, not only for himself only, but for his sheep as well. Romans 8:32. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Well, it stands to reason, all things good. Just like we find in Psalms 84. Was it 84? Psalms 84:11. "Who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor." He was a shepherd who became poor, who laid down His life that we, through His poverty, might become rich. A shepherd who's more interested in our wealth than He was His own. Now, in the first message, if you recall, we principally discussed the shepherd and certainly didn't give him in any fashion that one message his due. But that's what we concentrated on. And there's much more that could be said about the shepherd. But let's this time talk about His sheep. In order for Yahweh, or Yah who saves, to be our shepherd, we must be His sheep. Now you say, well, that was really deep, Ted. Well, I think you'll see there's a little bit more to this, particularly for some people out there, maybe not so much for you all, but for some people who'll be listening, there's more to that than meets the eye, and it may be just that Ted's a little bit deeper than sometimes it appears. Let's take our Bibles and turn over now to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and beginning with verse 1. Again, I want you to see the fullness of all that's here. And it's really only verse 7 that we really are looking to. Well, we're looking at the whole thing. So Psalms 95, beginning with verse 1, it says, "O come, let us sing unto Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." It's interesting. Regardless how good we can sing, whether we're on key or not, God wants us to sing. Wants to sing about Him, wants us to sing to Him, wants us to sing encouragement for encouragement and teaching for each other, as we find in Colossians and Ephesians. He wants us to sing, "Oh, come, let us sing unto Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." If you remember in the first message, and we not only discussed him as a shepherd, we discussed him as our rock. So here it's talking about him as our rock as well. And you'll see how it ties in a little bit later here and with him as our shepherd. It says, "Let us come," verse 2, "let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." It's a good thing he didn't say a beautiful noise, but a joyful noise. Not all of us can make a beautiful noise, but we can all make a joyful noise because that comes from the heart, not our vocal cords. Verse 3, "For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods." Pretty much the same as what we already discussed in the other verse. "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker," verse 7, with all of that in mind, "for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Psalm 100 and verse 3 is very similar. You don't need to turn there. It says, know ye that Yahweh, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We know ye this too. He says, know ye that Yahweh, he is God. He made us, not ourselves. But know this also, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, who's referred to in these two passages as his sheep? Well, easy enough to answer. Who were his people? It says his people were his sheep are his people. Who were his people at the time these two psalms were written? Well, of course, it was Israel, wasn't it? And we know that in a number of different ways from the Old Testament. The evidence, in fact, is manifold that it was Israel that was his people, and therefore his sheep, throughout the Old Testament. And one extremely important piece of evidence being that it was the nation of Israel with whom he was in covenant with. That is what, in fact, made them his people, in marriage covenant, which made them not only his wife, but made them, because they were a people as his wife, represented as his wife, made them his people. It was the fact that he was in covenant with them. Israel was married to Yahweh, and thus as his people, as his wife, they were identified as Israel. That is, the people who ruled with El being, as you know, the shortened form of Elohim, the word, the Hebrew word that's translated God. The people who ruled with the God, Elohim, Yahweh. And therefore, because his people were also his sheep, as we see in those two verses, in our every instance in the Old Covenant, in which a specific people is identified as sheep, it is always Israel who is identified. His sheep were his people is whom he was in covenant with, the people with whom he was in covenant with and married to were the people of Israel. And so every time that a people are specified as his sheep in any passage in the Old Testament, it is always, always Israel. Let me give you some examples. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 17, it says, "And he," speaking of Micaiah, prophesying about Ahab's death, if you'll recall the prophecy, it says, "And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have no shepherd." Jeremiah 50 and verse 17 says, "Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria has devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones." Ezekiel 34, verses 30 and 31, we find this. It says, "The house of Israel are my people, saith the Lord Yahweh, and ye my flock, and the flock of my pasture are men and I am your God, saith the Lord Yahweh. And then in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, and if you'll consider old, new covenant, we're still talking old covenant there, aren't we? Christ hadn't been crucified yet. And here it says, Christ is speaking, and he says, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was Christ identified the sheep again, as should be expected, as being the house of Israel. Also Matthew 15:24, in giving instructions to his disciples, he says, but he answered and said, or excuse me, the first one was instructions to the disciples, and now he says, in this situation, he says, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Keep in mind, some of those earlier passages talked about Israel as a scattered sheep. They'd been scattered. Some of them had been lost. He had come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, under the old covenant, sheep was an Israelite exclusive term. But what about under the new covenant? Well, if, like the old covenant, the new covenant was likewise a marriage covenant, or more precisely, a covenant of remarriage with Israelites, even if only a remnant thereof, wouldn't you then expect the same to then hold true under the new covenant as well? And indeed, it does precisely that. In what's arguably the prime Old Testament prophecy regarding the new covenant, Israel is not only specified as the people, but also identified therein as Yahweh's sheep. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, we're going to kind of skip around here because we don't want to read this entire prophecy, but just glean some of what's found herein for the point. Starting with verse 1, it says, and at the same time, saith Yahweh, I will be the God, and we'll find out what time this is being prophesied about here before we finish. And it says, and at the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So there's a time future. Keep in mind, at the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is dealing with the Babylonian captivity about to come upon the house of Judah. The house of Israel has already been taken into Assyrian captivity, scattered throughout the world, maybe not to the full extent, but still nonetheless scattered. And so he's saying to the house of Judah, the time is going to come sometime in the future when I will be God again of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Both the house of Israel that had been divorced by Yahweh, scattered throughout the world, and the house of Judah, who at this point is yet to be taken into captivity, and certainly even long before their divorce in the New Covenant. So he says, at that same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Then jump over to verse 6 and 7, where it says, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim. Now who's Ephraim? Ephraim is the principal tribe of the house of Israel. So he's talking about the house of Israel. He says, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion. Zion being one and the same as Jerusalem, the capital of the house of Judah. And shall cry, arise, and let us go up to Zion unto Yahweh our God. For thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publicly praise thee, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. The remnant of Israel? The remnant of all the families of Israel, verse 1. So it's a future time when God is saying, I'm going to bring back the house of Israel, back to the house of Judah. I'm going to unite them into one body, much the same as we find in Ezekiel 37 and Micah 5 and Hosea 1 and 2 and some other places. I'm going to reunite them together, a remnant thereof from all 12 tribes or both houses of Israel. Now, with that in mind, jump down to verse 10. We know he's talking about Israel, but this further provides it. It says, hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, where many of the Israelites had been scattered, and say, he that scattered Israel shall gather him. Remember, we saw verses that talked about gather him again as a flock, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. And then if we jump over to verses 31 and 32, we should say, we saw that Christ himself said that that's what he was going to do, was he was going to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Was that to only occur while Christ was under the old covenant, while Christ was on earth? No, we're going to see the context here is much greater than that. It was with the purpose of Christ, what he came to earth to do. In mind, verse 31 and 32, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh." So we see here that Israel is here identified, first of all, that it's a new covenant prophecy. It's a prophecy about the new covenant, who God was going to make the new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, from all the families of Israel, in other words, a remnant thereof who would come to Christ, who would come to the Father through Christ. And that, therefore, under this prophecy, we see that, according to verse 10, that once again, under this new covenant made with his people, that they are once again identified as sheep. And in perfect fulfillment of verses 10 and 31 of Jeremiah 31 and several other Old Testament prophecies regarding the reunion of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, a remnant, it said, of all the families of both houses, or certainly wouldn't be a stretch to say both flocks, that he came for a remnant of sheep for both flocks. In perfect regard to those two verses, in perfect fulfillment, note what Christ records then in John chapter 10 and verses 14 through 16. I'll just read this to you. It says, some of this we've read previously, "I am the good shepherd," he says. You know this, for at least this first verse. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As my Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, who were the sheep at that time? The house of Israel has been divorced, scattered throughout the world. Who was his sheep, therefore? His people. Well, Israel, Hosea 1, the house of Israel were no longer his people. So his people, in the context of where he is in time and history, is the house of Judah. So he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." You could say, of the house of Judah, who is yet to be divorced, soon to happen, but not yet. And then he says, "and other sheep." Sheep, who are the sheep in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, we know now? "And other sheep, the house of Israel, I have, which are not of this fold," that is, the house of Judah, "them also will I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Perfect fulfillment of what we find in Ezekiel 37, Micah chapter 5, Hosea 1 and 2, and Jeremiah 31. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, that's who it's referring to. So many people look at this passage and think, well, it's talking about Israelites, because they see the sheep as in the term Jews and Israel all being synonymous. No, they see it as Israelites and non-Israelites. The first flock is that of the Israelites, the second flock of non-Israelites. No, it's not. That's not what it's dealing with at all. That doesn't fulfill Old Testament prophecies. This fulfills Old Testament prophecies that it was Israelites. It wasn't Israelites and non-Israelites, but instead the house of Judah and the house of Israel being reunited once again under one shepherd. Consequently, for Yahweh, with all of that in mind, for Yahweh to be your shepherd, yes, even under the new covenant, you must be one of his sheep. Which, if we speak where the Bible speaks, Old and New Covenant alike, is reserved for Israelites, not for today's Khazar impostors, known as Jews, but as found in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples. As demonstrated biblically, first and foremost, archaeologically, and historically. And for those who may, this may be something fairly new or new completely to, I would very much encourage that in following that up and finding for the proof of that statement, that you would, if you don't already have them, request Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now, and also the book God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. Free to anyone who cannot afford the suggested price, so you only need to ask for them. Now, someone is invariably, with all of that in mind, is invariably going to ask, well, if in the Bible only Israelites are considered his sheep, what about then those who are not his sheep? Like the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, who was identified by Christ and by herself, not as a sheep. She wasn't a sheep. She wasn't an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. But instead as what? As a dog. What about the dogs and others who are not sheep? Better look at that passage. I mean, people are going to say, you're telling me that Christ identified somebody as a dog? Well, let's find out. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. It says, Then Yeshua went thence and departed in the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, We already read this. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep. I'm not sent to dogs. I'm not sent. Key word there. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she, after hearing that obviously, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. It's clear what he meant there. He says, You're not a sheep. I came for the sheep. I was sent for the sheep. But you're not a sheep. You're a dog. It's not good to take the children's bread or the sheep's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, truth. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So not only did Christ identify this Canaanite woman as a dog, but she admitted, I am. Even the dogs get the crumbs, Lord. Then Yeshua answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now first, it cannot be denied that despite the fact that she was not one of his sheep, she was a Canaanite, she was a dog, Christ conferred grace upon her despite the fact that she wasn't a sheep. Christ conferred grace upon her for her faith by healing her daughter. And whereas the marriage table or banquet is intended for the bride, or excuse me, for the groom and his bride, the shepherd and his sheep, the dogs, very clearly, were nonetheless allowed to feast, because it is a feast, even the crumbs, feast of what came or fell from the table that was meant for the sheep or for his bride. Now, I want you to think about something here. Whereas to us, we tend to view the term dog as derogatory. And it certainly can be, and is sometimes used that way in the scriptures. And therefore, this isn't a passage that a lot of people want to spend much time on, because it really, when we view it through those in that fashion, it seems like this is terrible, that Christ would identify this woman, a dog, simply because she was not an Israelite. Well, we tend to see that word as something derogatory, but don't overlook that to the shepherd, his dogs, not all dogs, but his dogs that keep the sheep gathered around his feet and protected from wild dogs and wolves and other predators are beloved by both the shepherd and the sheep. He loves his sheepdogs, and so do the sheep. Christ's hidden treasure parable in Matthew chapter 13, 40 depicts all of this perfectly. Matthew 13, 44, I'm one of, if not the shortest kingdom parable in Matthew 13. It says, one verse, it says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, in which then a man has found, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy therefore goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field." Not the treasure, but the field in which the treasure is hid. Now let me go back through this again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. Ask yourselves, what is the treasure? Hid in a field, ask yourself, what is the field? The which when a man, ask yourself, who's the man? Hath found, he hideth, ask yourself, what was hidden? And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. What was all that he had that he sold in order to buy, purchase the field? Well, in this same chapter, the field, in other parables, is identified as the world. The Old Testament identifies the treasure, i.e. Yahweh's bride, that is Yahweh's bride, as Israel, several times. The treasure is Israel, his wife and bride. And the man is identified here in this same chapter as Christ, who with his all purchased the field, or what we know as the world, in order to get the treasure hid, that had been scattered and hid throughout the world. In other words, his intent, he said, I was sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His intent was the treasure, his people, lost and scattered throughout the world, his sheep. While the extent of that kingdom parable was the world. He bought the world to get the treasure. In giving his life, his all, for his treasured sheep, non-sheep, dogs, etc., were likewise purchased in the bargain, provided they, like the sheep, would obey and serve the shepherd. However, let's understand, the shepherd's dogs didn't become sheep any more than non-Israelites can become Israelites. Physically or spiritually, it doesn't matter. Dogs don't become sheep, and non-Israelites don't become Israelites. But they could be, the shepherd's dogs and or others, could be blessed with, they didn't become sheep, but they could be blessed with some of the quote-unquote crumbs from the banquet table by faithfully serving the shepherd. Now, with all of this in mind, because of its use of the term sheep, Psalm 23 is therefore also Israelite exclusive. It's not about non-Israelites. It's because it's about the sheep, it's Israelite exclusive. But it does not exclude the sheepdogs from accompanying the shepherd in his duties and thereby partaking of some of the benefits as do the sheep. Lying down in green pastures and sharing in still waters. Where the sheep go, where the shepherd goes, the sheep goes. Where the sheep go, the sheepdog go. And therefore they weren't sheep, but they still got to partake of some of the benefits of the sheep. All right, now back to Psalm 23, and let's look at verses 1 and 2 now together. Psalms 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Those descriptive phrases are meant to draw a word picture, if you will, in our mind. That's obvious. So when you hear those descriptive phrases, still waters and green pastures, it's meant to bring something to mind for you, something that you can relate to. What comes to mind for you? I don't know what it comes for you, but when I read those phrases, perhaps not always, but more often than not, I see some of the high Rocky Mountain meadows where I used to hunt in Colorado. Some of the most beautiful and sublime, peaceful country that you could imagine. I mean, I can see it in my mind's eye. It was like the elk hunt almost became secondary to where we had to go, we had to hike to get to the elk. The country up there was, for me, is what's represented in those verses. Regardless where or what it may personally be for you, Yahweh employs the language to relate his blessings to his sheep that are derived from trusting and following him as our shepherd, among a great number of other things. This is what I think it represents more than anything else, is peace that passes all understanding. And unspeakable joy. That's, in fact, the epitome, the summation of kingdom living. At least it's one way to epitomize kingdom living, as in Romans 14 and verse 17, where it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Still waters, green pastures. Romans 15:13, next chapter, it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." I mean, isn't that bottom line what we want? In the law, it's, we want God's laws. Why? Because therein is found his righteousness, and in his righteousness is found joy and peace and bountiful living. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." With those two phrases, green pastures and still waters, David, I believe, is summarizing the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. I want to read just part. We won't read all 14 verses, but let me read the first six verses and see if this isn't describing green pastures and still waters. It says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine or thy cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and all thy store. Blessed shall thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shall be thou be when thou goest out." As David expressed it in Psalms 31 and verse 19, he says, "How great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, and which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Sheep, think about sheep. Sheep both fear and trust their master shepherd. And the result is green pastures and still waters and much, much more. All right, verse 3, let's get to one more verse here. It says, "And he restoreth my soul above and beyond the green pastures and the still waters." David wrote, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He restoreth my soul, and I would add every single morning. He restoreth my soul. And if you can't testify to the same, I would suspect that it's because you're not beginning your day with him and thereby waiting on him. There is no waiting upon God unless you're meeting with God. What David describes in verse 3 is essentially one and the same as what Isaiah describes in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, where it said, "They that wait upon Yahweh," I'd mentioned this. I'd used this verse in one of the two messages at the Branson Conference. But that I realized as I was reading it that it wasn't this. What's stated here by David is not dependent upon an answer, because regardless the answer that one gets from Yahweh from waiting upon Him, regardless the answer, it's all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But it says those who are the ones who have the mindset to wait upon Yahweh, just from waiting alone upon Yahweh, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. All of that comes from not the answer of waiting upon Yahweh. It comes from simply waiting upon Yahweh. How do I know that? I know that because it says it. But I also know it because every morning I wait upon Yahweh. And I don't often get a specific answer to anything that I'm waiting upon Him for at the moment. Very seldom. But I'm still renewed and I'm still restored. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Listen, if you're not waiting upon Yahweh, don't expect your soul to be restored or your strength to be renewed. It comes from waiting on Yahweh. For David, I think this phrase regarding his soul being restored was even more specific than all of that. I think for him, he was particularly reflecting upon Yahweh's forgiveness following his sin with Bathsheba. Listen to the similarity between what we find in Psalms 23:3 and portions of his prayer for forgiveness for his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah in Psalms 51. Just part of it, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." There's an example here of how we need to approach God when we have failed Him. "Wash me thoroughly," he wrote, "from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He didn't want just partial forgiveness. He said, "Wash me thoroughly. Get rid of it." Later he said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that thy bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." There's more to his prayer. You ought to read it all. Psalms 23, his soul was restored by his shepherd. Why? And we'll conclude with this question. Why? And hopefully at least part of the answer to this question. Why? Well, not only for David's own restoration, but also for Yahweh's sake, that he might be vindicated. Psalms 23:3, it says, "He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Psalms 31, verses 1 through 3. "In thee, O Yahweh, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my rock, for an house of defense to save me." Verse 3. "For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." In other words, David's principal motivation in all of this was Yahweh himself. His focus was principally not on himself as a sheep, but upon the shepherd. And so should ours as well, whether we're one of his sheep or merely one of his sheepdogs. It makes no difference. As Paul said, wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." Our shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, that should be our focus in everything we think and do. Let it be so. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you once again for your love and mercy toward us as the not only our God and King, Judge, and Lawgiver, but as the Great Shepherd who truly cares for his sheep, and yes, for his sheepdogs and others as well. We praise you. We bless you, Father, for your care for us, a care and love that was so great that the shepherd gave his life for his sheep. Thank you, Father, and we praise you for making that available to us, but not only to us, but to others as well, who would also follow you and serve you, Lord, according to your word and your law. Bless this. Help us to better understand our place with you and our responsibility, Father, in serving you and bringing glory and praise to your name in all things. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Christ our Lord. Amen.